Turn again with me this morning to Galatians, the fifth chapter. Galatians chapter 5. We're going to break in at verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Let's hear God's word. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. And God will add His blessing to that reading from His Word for His name's sake. Now, would you bow your head with me for a moment? Ask the Lord to open up your heart to His Word. Let's all pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, before Thy Word is proclaimed, we ask Thee to open these eyes of ours, remove any blindness, any distraction, corral the wandering thoughts, we pray. Give us now a time where we are keenly aware that Thou art here and Thou art speaking through Thy written Word. Hide Thy servant behind the Savior. We desire that the Spirit of God ultimately be the teacher this day. And we ask that Thou wilt feed the sheep. Feed them well, Lord. Cause them today to experience the joy of eating the manna from the hand of God. We ask it all in our Savior's holy name. Amen. Amen. We're returning this morning to this study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, and in particular, the work of the Holy Spirit in His war against our flesh. The Holy Spirit's war against our flesh. The Apostle Paul states in verse 17 that the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. Within the heart and mind of every child of God, there is a great battle going on, a battle that commenced the very day of his spiritual birth and has continued ever since. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, it was that very act of the Holy Spirit taking up residence in the soul of a man that started the war in the first place. It is a battle that is being waged and the Holy Ghost between the sin that still dwells within us and the Spirit that dwells within us. Paul says that our sinful flesh has strong desires for, it lusts after things which are diametrically opposed to the things which the Spirit strongly desires in our life. What the flesh longs for is anything and everything that is contrary to the law of God. What it wants is sin. What is sin? Our shorter catechism says that sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Sin, lack of conformity to or transgressing the law of God. The flesh does not want anything to do with conformity to God's holy law. It hates it. The flesh despises it, wars against it. Rather, what the flesh wants, what it lusts for, is the transgression of that law. It wants no boundaries whatsoever. The flesh wants what the flesh wants. The Spirit, on the other hand, the Holy Spirit, He's called, wants just the opposite. His work is to subdue sin in God's people, to deliver them from not only the condemnation of the law of God, not only the condemnation that sin brings down, but His goal is to deliver them from this controlling power of sin in their lives. Therefore, He wars against our flesh by creating within us a new man, what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature, or more literally, a new creation. Let me remind you that it is nothing more and nothing less than the life of God in the soul of man, to take the title of an old book by Henry Scougal. The life of God in the soul of man. Therefore, because we are a new creation by the Holy Spirit's direct work, we have a new mind, we have a new heart, that means new loves, new affections, and new hates, and we have a new will, a new bias of our soul. It's going in a direction 180 to where it was going before. The wants now have completely changed, the desires have completely changed, because there is a new will. And that Holy Spirit implants within every believer a desire for, as I said, and a delight in holiness. If you don't have any interest in holiness, you don't have the Holy Spirit. That is the long and the short of it. If there is no desire for and no delight in holy living, then it's evidence the Holy Spirit is not present. Whatever else you may think, whatever else you may profess, the Holy Ghost within, the life of God within, desires the law of God, desires the will of God, desires purity of life. So while he has within him, I mean every Christian, while he has within him a law of sin that hates the law of righteousness, the law of holiness, that believes that happiness is really found in having no restraints, no boundaries, no regulation, nothing at all, he finds also within his heart a deep desire to keep God's law. He loves the boundaries. He wants God to tell him what he can do and what he can't do. He wants to know how to live to please God. And that's what creates the war. That's what creates his problem. It's not that he's trying to earn God's love and acceptance by keeping his law, but it's because God accepts him. It's because God loves him. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for him. It's because of his cross that the child of God actually wants to obey the law of the Lord and do that which is pleasing in his sight. Now that is the work of the Spirit leading him, inclining him to walk in paths of righteousness. But he finds for all of his desire for and delight in holiness and God's law, there is a force within him. There is a force within him that is constantly moving him in a course of action that is contrary to the will of God. And such is the power of these opposing forces that Paul writes at the end of our text in verse 17, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Now, let me point out a couple of things about that phrase. In the first place, the word cannot is not in the Greek text. Okay? It reads literally, so that you do not the things you desire. You do not do the things you desire. There's a war. The spirit wars against the flesh. The flesh wars against the spirit. So that you don't do the things you want to do. Now, there's debate among the commentators how to interpret that phrase. Some say it's talking about, therefore, you, the new man, don't do the things you really want to do as the new man because of this flesh that's warring against it. Others say that the flesh, you, the flesh, does not do the things that it wants to do because the spirit is warring against the flesh. That's the two of the main views of that phrase. Both are lawful. Both can be taken in. I can explain it both ways. But when I come across something like that, I try to see, can they both be true? And in this case, I think that's exactly what Paul is talking about. This war that's taking so contrary are these enemies within us that you, whether it's the flesh wanting it, okay, the spirit's going to war, or you, the flesh, it's not going to have its way all the time. But, he says, but, if at verse 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. It's an echo of what Paul said back in verse 16. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I want to remind you that Paul is still dealing with the false teaching of the Judaizers who were preaching to these Galatian believers that the way you are made fully acceptable to God and the way to make progress in holiness and the way to get that assurance that you are His is by striving to keep the law of Moses, particularly its ceremonial elements. In this case, circumcision. The Jews, the Judaizers were telling the Gentiles, you have to be circumcised, and that's your big problem. That's why you're not making the progress that you want to make in your spiritual life. You're not keeping the law of Moses. And if you will but do that, you will understand and you'll get the light and you'll go on and have this assurance and you'll know you're fully accepted by God. Now that brings us today to my second point. We have seen the reason there is a war in our souls. Now I want to show you just how the Holy Spirit wars against the flesh. The reason we saw last week, now how the Holy Ghost wars against the flesh. How does the Holy Spirit actually overcome this strong force within us that wants to sin, that pushes us, that drives us, that compels us toward that which is against God's law? This law of sin in our members that Paul says brings us into captivity. How does he, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, how does he enable us to die more and more to sin and to live unto righteousness? Well, let me begin with a negative, please. And let me tell you how he does not overcome the sinful tendencies of our flesh and produce assurance of our acceptance. Let me tell you first what he does not do. First, he does not use legalism. He does not use legalism. Verse 18, if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Legalism was what these false teachers were pushing in the churches of Galatia. At least a form of legalism. What is legalism? We want to be clear on that. because it's a word that's bandied about by so many, and really they don't know what they're talking about. What is legalism? In its strict theological sense, it is the doctrine of salvation by works, that a man is justified before God in his sight by keeping his law as best he can. By doing that, he merits God's acceptance. He earns his place in heaven by personal obedience. That was the teaching of the Pharisees. They sincerely believed that God was going to accept them into heaven because of their righteous deeds. They touted their knowledge of His law. They paraded their external obedience to the law of Moses to such a point and to such a degree that Jesus Christ could tell the multitudes, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of God. They had a very strict external observance of the law of God, and they were proud of it. They prided themselves in their fanaticism over things like straining their wine lest there was a gnat in it, which would make them unclean, they thought. They paid all kinds of tithes, even of the herbs that they grew. They added their own laws to God's law. So zealous were they to keep the law. They erected these fences up around the law of God. Christ Jesus called them traditions. And elevated them, their traditions, their laws, to a place above the Scripture itself. They were very strict in making sure that the common people kept the law. And woe be to them if they did not keep all the law and all the traditions. They bound grievous burdens, Jesus said, grievous to be borne, and would not lift a finger to help them. So Christ reserved His harshest criticisms for the Pharisees and scribes and lawyers. He pronounced His divine woes upon them, and He exposed them for the hypocrites that they really were. They really had no love for the law of God. That was the problem. They had a love for their position of power. They had a love for fame. They had a love for the money that was brought to them. But they really had no love, no heart love for the law of the Lord. But they tried to act like they did. So Christ called them hypocrites, liars. The lovely Lord Jesus said, "You're deceivers, that you are serpents." The tender Lord Jesus said to them, "You are whited sepulchres." The kind and gracious Savior made a whip, drove them out of the temple. God saw the filth that was in their hearts. They were trying to obtain a righteousness by the works of the law. But Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Since they were trying to establish, going about to establish their own righteousness by obedience to the law, they had no need for Christ. They had no need for His gospel. They had no need for His healing. They had no need for the great physician. Because Jesus said, those who are well don't need a doctor. It's those who know that they're sick. Those who think they can see never cry to be healed of their blindness. That was and is legalism in its purest form. But there is another form of legalism that even Christians are prey to, such as we find taking place in the churches of Galatia. Into these churches crept the teaching from Jews, that in order to be acceptable to God, it requires not only faith, faith is necessary. It's faith plus something else. In their case, it was circumcision and adherence to the ceremonial laws of Moses. But it wasn't just that faith plus a strict adherence to the ceremonial law of Moses produced an acceptance with God. They were being taught that the way to overcome sin, the way to mortify the works of the flesh, to mortify the deeds of the body, Romans 8:13, was through the law. The way you're going to obtain holiness, the way you're going to obtain victory over your sin is going to be through the law. The Galatian believers, just like Paul in Romans 7, and just like us, felt this struggle within their own hearts. They were saved. They had a battle going on. They felt the war. They felt this need of being free from what Paul calls that law of sin that was in his members that brought him into captivity. He uses the word, it brings me into captivity. He describes his flesh with these stark words in Romans 7, sold under sin. That word sold speaks of sold, the selling of a slave. They felt all of that. Just like you and me, they struggled with sin in their lives. And they felt the shame and the guilt and the sense of failure and the fear of being unacceptable to God because of their failure, because of their sin. The lack of assurance that I'm a child of God. Along comes the false teachers and tells them the way Paul had taught them, that salvation is by faith alone, wasn't altogether accurate. He only told them half of the story. What they need is something else. And so they bought into the lie that holiness and assurance of salvation and acceptance by God is going to be achieved by keeping the law. And that is legalism. To teach anyone that the way you mortify sin in your life, the way to overcome the sinful flesh, is by keeping the law, is legalism. That's exactly what was taking place in the church of Galatia. Paul goes to great lengths to show them that the freedom that they were looking for, freedom from the power of sin and the fear of being rejected by God, is not found through the law. It's found through the Spirit. The freedom is found through the Holy Spirit. Now read verse 18 in that backdrop. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. The word under speaks of bondage. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the bondage of the law. Do not listen to those teachers who are telling you that the way to obtain victory over your flesh is by striving and trying with all your might to keep the law of God. Because it's not going to happen. You're not going to get victory. You're not going to put your flesh to death. If you're led by the Spirit, you have freedom. If you're led by the Spirit, you have power to overcome the flesh. It is the Spirit that produces freedom from sin. Let me ask you a question. I want to ask you the simple question, When, how was it that you became free for the first time in your life from the bondage of sin? I want to ask you how that happened. That happened when the Holy Ghost regenerated your dead heart. That point in time when you were saved, He broke the chains of sin that bound you. You had, for the first time ever, life in the Spirit. Paul asked the question earlier, if you began in the Spirit, why in the world do you think you're going to be made perfect by the flesh? You got life there. It started there. How in the world do you think you're going to go on to maturity and the things that you're wanting and looking for by the energy of the flesh, by trying to keep the law? You put yourself under bondage again, and the Spirit of God delivered you from that. Remember, we looked at the Spirit of adoption. He has sent forth into your hearts the Spirit of adoption. That means that the adopted child in the Roman Empire had all the freedom of being one who was actually born into the home. The picture there is freedom. The Spirit of adoption. Paul says in Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That is why he says at the start of this chapter, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. To be, quote, under the law, unquote, to follow the teaching of these Judaizers, this legalism, was to say that they were seeking this assurance of salvation, this assurance of divine acceptance and victory over sin by an element of God's law that had actually been abolished. Circumcision was no longer required of a Jew. It wasn't needful. That was part of the ceremonial law, just like the sacrifices. It's over and done. Christ has come. The types and the shadows have been fulfilled in the Redeemer. And the Spirit of God bears witness to that truth, that you are free from that. So here they are saying, bring the law back on to try to get victory over the flesh. But don't you see, the law can never give victory over the flesh. It was never designed for that purpose. It was never given for that. It teaches us what God requires. It teaches us what is right and wrong. The law teaches us what is holy and what is evil. But it can't enable us. It can't empower us to overcome this law, this flesh that's constantly wanting to be satisfied. The law has no power to do that. What did Paul say? The law, in that it was weak through sinful flesh. If we could do it by keeping the law, where's grace? Where's grace in our assurance? Where's grace in our holy living? Problem was, you see, what they had been taught by these Judaizers, and what they had bought into wasn't working. It wasn't working. And the proof was right beneath their noses. Did you pick up upon the sin that Paul was addressing among them? You're biting and devouring each other. There was infighting. There was all this debate about, well, circumcision or no circumcision. All the confusion and the turmoil. They weren't loving each other. Did you catch that was the point of the reference about the Spirit and love? Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Let's look down. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You need to love and service. For all the law, you big on the law? All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, which you're doing, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. So verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Man, they were in a mess. And that was the natural upshot of what they were listening to, what they were hearkening to in these Judaizers. Because the law was not dealing with the flesh and could not deal with the flesh. The flesh was showing itself so ugly in those churches. What they were being taught was not working. If ever there was clear evidence that trying to obtain holiness through the law is ineffective, it's right here. Right there. The Holy Spirit does not use legalism to war against our flesh. Now, sidebar. Do not make the tragic mistake of many who describe Christians who believe that the moral law of God has not been abolished, but still the standard of Christian obedience as legalists. Do not make that foolish mistake. Get your understanding of legalism from the Scriptures. Not from someone who really does not know the Scriptures and does not know what they're talking about. While the Church of Christ has always been plagued with believers who are legalistic, no doubt about it, always that's been that element in the Church, who add requirements to the law of God that have no basis in Scripture, no basis in Scripture, who judge the spirituality of others in light of their definition of holiness that has no basis in Scripture. Never look upon a child of God who is earnest about understanding what God's law requires and wants out of love to Him to keep that law as much as possible. Never look upon that believer as being a legalist. The modern day version of those who look askance at such Christian love, they love to talk about going beyond what is written. Going beyond what is written. If the truth were known, and I will speak the truth in love, if the truth were known, the vast majority of them do not know what is written in the Scriptures. They do not know the Word of God. They don't read it. They don't study it. They don't actually know what God requires and what He doesn't require. They listen to someone else or read someone else who's really spouting off something that he doesn't know in the Word of God. Something that actually contradicts what centuries of preachers and Christian leaders have taught. And they can, with a stroke of their pen, wipe it all off and say, that's legalism. If they had studied what is written, they would have found out that the standard of holiness is still the law of God. Still the standard. It's our job to find out what the standard requires. It's our job to find out as Christians what is God's will. And just because somebody has abused it, somebody has made a hash of it, and made it legalistic, doesn't mean you throw it out. Two wrongs don't make a right, folks. If they had studied their Bibles, they would have read that the world and worldliness is still an enemy of God. And that I can find in the Scriptures, I can use the Scriptures to find out what worldly means. I don't have to go outside the Bible. I can find in the Word what worldly is, what worldliness is. If they read their Bibles, they would find out that the New Testament is filled with do not as well as do. Prohibitions as well as requirements. That the gospel does not mean liberty to live like I want. It's liberty to live like Christ wants me to live. And so that's why in Paul's epistles, after he has dealt with the doctrinal section in the first half of the epistle and set forth the wonderful joys of the gospel and the freedoms and justification and blessing, he then says, now therefore, here's how I want you to live. Here's things you are to do, and here's things you are not to do. And they are in black and white. That is not legalism. I am well aware. I was not raised in fundamentalism. I was not raised in it. I am well aware there is a branch of fundamentalism that is guilty of legalism in this sense. And that this modern day phenomenon of getting on the bandwagon and bashing almost anyone who has standards of conduct is a reaction to that folly in fundamentalism. To that error. But I also believe that so much of the bashing is simply because there is a desire for a freeness of living, a liberty in living that has nothing to do with the liberty that Paul is writing about in Galatians. Much of this bashing is found among the new Calvinists, they're called. They love, they say, Reform theology. I'm glad for that. Because as Spurgeon himself said, that, you know, icon of the Baptist, that Calvinism is just a nickname for the gospel. That's how he put it. Just a nickname. I'm glad they hold to Reformed theology as far as those doctrines of grace are concerned. But if they really knew John Calvin, they would know that he would turn over in his grave if he knew that his name was associated with a theology that wants the world and Jesus too. Just read a biography of John Calvin. Read of how things were in Geneva, in Switzerland, when he was the pastor there. I tell you, they'd be calling him a legalist and separate themselves as far from him as they could to do with Calvin's theology if they really knew it. He was a man who believed in holy living. If you read his life, you'd find out. You remember the scene when the libertines, you know, I've got liberty to live like I want, and we're going to partake of the Lord's table. And they forced their way into his church that Sunday morning, brandishing their swords as it came time to deliver the elements, drawing their swords, and they were going to force their way to eat the Holy Supper. And Calvin just crossed his arms and the element and said, you might lop off my arms, my life you may take, but I will not give that which is holy to the profane. And they actually fell down backwards. It's like a force knocked them down. And they ran out of the church with their tails tucked between their legs. He called them profane. Don't misunderstand me, it's not just what Calvin taught. It's what the church has taught for centuries. It's funny how people pick and choose what they want to read. And if they really knew what Paul was teaching here in Galatians and in Romans 6 through 8, they would know that this view of true liberty was the liberty, it was the freedom to serve, to be a servant, to practice self-denial. Are you listening? To practice self-denial so that my behavior would not be the reason that another Christian stumbled into sin. Paul said, I won't eat meat. I won't touch a bite of meat if it would cause my brother to stumble. Just eating meat. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat, but I will not do it if it's going to cause my brother to sin. That's the freedom that I have. That's the liberty that I have. Won't touch a can of beer. I may argue from the Scriptures. It's okay to drink. Okay, fine. You want to take that? I won't touch a can of it. I don't care how lawful it might be. If I'm going to cause my brother to sin. That's the kind of freedom the Word of God speaks of. It's denial. It's not freedom to do what I want to please me. Now, in the sidebar, positively, how does the Holy Spirit war against the flesh and overcome sin? Before I answer that question, let me point out that I'm dealing with the Spirit's work in this war against the flesh. There is a work which we do in this war against sin in our lives. There's things that we must engage in. It is true that all that we do through the power of the Holy Spirit, but that does not preclude our need, our obligation that we have to, as Paul said, mortify the members of your body. Kill them. Put them to death. It does not remove from us the obligation we have of yielding our members, and let me put you into the right frame of reference as far as definition of the word yielding. I'm sorry that was the word chosen. It's just not the best word to describe the Greek word. The Greek word is present. It's very active. You see, yield has the connotation of being passive. Yield. Give way to. That's not what the word is. It's present. It's the same word in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Exact same word. It's not yield passively. It's actively present. That's an obligation that we have in this war against our flesh. If we present our members, if we use them as members of unrighteousness, it produces sin. We do sinful things. Our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongue, our mind, all of them members of the body. So we have an obligation. He says that we are to walk in the Spirit. That means to allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit of God. All of that requires that God's people be very diligent about pursuing this battle against the flesh. Because if they will but do this, Paul says, they will not fulfill the lust of the flesh, period. But my focus in this series is what the Holy Ghost does in this war against the remaining corruption that's in our hearts. So positively, first, He produces spiritual fruit in our lives. He produces, He grows spiritual fruit in our lives that opposes the works of the flesh. Verses 19 through 21, we read those this morning. A long list of the works of the flesh. It's not a complete list, of course, because Paul says, and such like. A list of the works of the flesh. Those are ways in which sin, this corruption, manifests itself in a man's behavior. And Paul says, and he says it with great solemnity, that's the wording there in verse 21, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do, the word means literally practice, that they which practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It was a warning to them. But it is the Spirit's responsibility, if I can put it like that. It is His work to see that every one of Christ's people inherits the kingdom of God. So He sets about to produce spiritual fruit in our lives, good fruit, holy fruit. And so, you read in verse 22, but, here's the contrast to the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the Spirit. Here's the works of the flesh, but the fruit that the Spirit produces is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. If it's the fruit of the Spirit, it comes from Him. We don't grow it. He does. The appearance of love and joy and peace, etc., is not dependent, therefore, on our power. It's not dependent upon our wills. It's dependent upon the will and the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that He is going to do in every child of God. He is going to produce this fruit. Because if we end up, and the time comes for us to die, and all we have is a life or works of the flesh, we're going to hell. But that can't happen for Christ's people. So He must produce fruit. He must grow it in our lives. And that fruit opposes the work of the flesh. As I've said before, this fruit He produces through us, and it's not by us. The very thing these Galatians wanted, assurance of their acceptance by God and a holy life, was not to be achieved by the works of the law, but by the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit. How does He do that? How does He grow fruit? Let me ask you the question, what did Jesus Christ say about where the fruit comes from in John chapter 15? I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me produces fruit. How did you get united to the branch or the vine as a branch? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit unites every individual believer directly to Jesus Christ. There is spiritual life. It is the life of Jesus that is in us. It's the Spirit of Christ. It's the life of Christ. We are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. His life is in us, and that life, we are now branches connected to Him. And guess what? If we're connected to the branch, if we're a branch connected to the vine, we are going to produce spiritual fruit. It's a no-brainer. It's going to happen. You don't have to think about it. You don't have to screw up your will and your face and say, grow fruit. Not going to happen. The Holy Ghost does this. And He does it in every one of the Lord's people. Granted, there is fruit, and there's more fruit, and there's much fruit. Some Christians have a whole lot more than others of it. But they all have it. That's the key. Because if they don't have it, they're not in the vine. And Jesus says, what does He say in John 15? They're cut off and cast into the fire. Right? Because they're not united to Christ. The Holy Ghost does that. You can't produce it. The simple truth, and yet the wonderful truth, is that you will not find the works of the flesh flourishing where the fruit of the Spirit is flourishing. I'm saying flourishing. Oh, you'll find works of the flesh in Christians. You know when you blew up at your spouse this past week? And you blew up at one of the kids? Did you do that? I'm not a priest, by the way. Don't come confess to me. But did you do that? Did you have an unkind thought towards somebody? Did you have a reaction of self-righteous pride? Did you say something unkind?
Did you have lustful thoughts? You see, those are works of the flesh. That's our problem. That's the war. But I'll tell you something else. Here's the wonderful gospel truth. The Holy Ghost is growing spiritual fruit in us. And to some measure, we do love. And to some measure, we have joy in our hearts. And to some measure, we have peace, the peace of God. To some measure, we're long-suffering. To some measure, there's meekness. To some measure, there's goodness. To some measure, there's faithfulness. There's room for plenty of it to grow. But the Holy Ghost is guaranteeing that it will be there. And when you find that fruit growing, it resists, it opposes the works of the flesh. He does not try to change the flesh. Because the flesh can't be changed. It can't be dressed up. It can't be made any better. It will always be stinking, rotten, filthy, evil. Always, till the day you die. But what he does do is cause that fruit to grow and to grow and to mature and to flourish. And it's a lifelong process. Year by year by year by year. You grow fruit. He wars against the sin in that. The Holy Ghost strengthens the graces of the new man so that he is enabled to die more and more to sin and more to live unto righteousness, so that the Holy Spirit gives him the spiritual ability to turn his heart away from the temptation that was once just enthralled him. Now, it doesn't even trouble him. It doesn't even bother him. Because the Holy Ghost has strengthened that new man. He's grown stronger by his working. When the love grows, you see, you know, his natural temperament might just be mean, cruel, sour, but ever so gently. And the Holy Ghost works. And you find a transformation taking place. He's not so mean. He's not so harsh. He's gentler. Doesn't mean he's never harsh. He's never mean. But slowly, the fruit of love grows on the tree. I can take them right down the line. Joy, peace, long-suffering. The growth of the spiritual fruit in our lives is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2 when he says, we were created unto good works in Christ Jesus. Created unto good works. The Holy Spirit creates spiritual life within us by uniting us to Jesus Christ. And He did that so that we could do good works. That's it. So that we could be holy. Be holy. Be pure. The Holy Ghost produces stronger and stronger desires for purity of life. Purity of life. Pure. In thought, pure in our words, pure in our actions. It grows more and more a desire for purity because He's the Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I'm just going to touch on this, we'll come back next week, my time's away. It's a whole message. He brings the cross of Christ into our hearts. He wars against the flesh and He overcomes this tendency to sin by bringing the cross of Christ into our hearts. Galatians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now, that little bit about
I am crucified with Christ has nothing at all to do with self-denial, crucifying the flesh. It has nothing at all to do with it. Big misunderstanding by modern-day Christians. It's talking about being crucified legally with Christ on the cross. And that truth of the gospel, the Holy Ghost uses to conquer sin in our lives, so that the life that we live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That's what produces holy living. But that's next week. We'll stop now. May God add His own blessing to that word from our heart, for our hearts, for His own name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bless Thee now for Thy word. It is mighty. It is powerful. And we pray that Thy Spirit will cause it to produce much fruit in our lives today. We find the Lord Jesus saying that we are sanctified by Thy truth. He told those disciples, now you are clean through the words that I have spoken to you. So Lord, cleanse us through Thy word this day. For we do want to be holy. As old McShane said, as holy as possible for sinners saved by grace to be. Do it, Lord, for Thine own name's sake. We ask in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen and amen.